we'll talk about for each one of the gifts,
which ways we can be more docile or cultivate. But these are just the sort of the general ones, right? Where the first is interior recollection, which just simply means repeatedly throughout the day putting yourself in the presence of God. Right? Reminding yourself throughout the day, I'm in God's presence. God is here with me. He's not far away. He's not off in some corner of the room. He's not in some corner of the universe doing something else. He's right here beside me. And remember, we talked about one of the things that we need to do sort of habitually is to remember that the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us. Right? So when we do the third thing, which is pray to come Holy Spirit prayer, it's not like he's coming from somewhere else, right? It's just, it's to awaken us to the fact. Yes?
Is that like the Pentecost sequence?
That is one of the come Holy Spirit prayer, but there's another one. It's just very simple. It's come Holy Spirit, fill your hearts, you are faithful, and enkindle in the fire of your love. It's just anything like that. I mean, you can just say come Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be formal. But anything that, in other words, that says, God, I'm paying attention to you right now, and I can hear you. I'm ready to hear your voice. All right? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Another great one. Okay? And that should be a habit that starts, remember we talked about the morning offering, helps us get, you know, sort of cover the whole day. But throughout the day, you know, every once in a while, you know, we should just lift our minds back to God very, just very quickly, and then turn back to what you're doing. And then we talked about using our guardian angel to help us to do that. Right? So ask your guardian angel, and you'll be surprised throughout the day if you say to your guardian angel in the morning, hey, can you remind me to do this? You'll get reminders throughout the day. Try it. Trust me. It works.
Yeah. If you just use your, like, phone guardian too?
Like, yeah. I mean, there's a lot of people do it. Like, that's the logic of praying like the divine office, like having specific times throughout the day in which to pray. That's the logic of it, is just, hey, you know what? You know, scripture says the whole, you know, the righteous man falls seven times a day, but the righteous man also prays seven times a day. So just, it doesn't have to be, you know, it doesn't have to be something really formal. In fact, it's better that way, because remember, the thing that sort of is always the obstacle for us is forgetting about God. And forgetting in the sense of not in the sense of like forgetting him for long periods of time, but just forgetting that he's right there with me. Because, you know, all along, you know, there's just this habit ingrained in us to think God is far away from us. And we want to combat that because it's not true. The second of the three is to follow generously and promptly the least inspiration. So what do I mean by that? If something pops into your mind to do, do it right away. Okay. This again, of course, assumes something good. Assumes, like, you know. Here's an example, right? So on Friday, I went to make a holy hour. Before I was going to go, just right into my mind was, hey, you need to invite this person. And I invited the person, and they showed up. Like, just like that. Like, it's not a complicated thing. It wasn't a, you know, we'll talk about discernment next week. Obviously, bigger things, you don't just go, hey, this idea popped in my mind. I think I'm going to be a priest. But smaller things like that, get in the habit of responding to the Holy Spirit, and then you'll begin to recognize his voice. And then you'll be more easily moved and more easily united to him. And if you, again, unfortunately telling you from experience from the other side of it, that has happened to me hundreds of times where I've analyzed it as to why I shouldn't do it, and then I don't do it. So I would say, as a rule, if it's good, if it's small like that, just do it. And don't worry about it. All right. So those are all, like, I'm not going to go through each one of the gifts and tell you to do these three things, but this is sort of just the general way in which we increase our docility. Everyone knows what docility is, right? Docility just means teachableness. It's a virtue of just listening to someone and doing what they say. All right, so the first gift we're going to talk about is counsel. And Jesus talks about this when he says, when they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. You will be given at that moment what you are to say. Okay, so most of these you're going to go, oh yeah, I know what this is like. I've had this occasion of saying something when talking to someone that was, you know, in a hard situation, and saying something that I don't really know where it came from, but it was right, exactly what they need to hear. And you'll often see, like, when you do that too, where people will then tell you what you said and it wasn't what you said either. So it's like, it goes both ways. But so counsel is the gift that perfects prudence, right? So remember, prudence is applying reason to practical situations. So where we get in a situation, we go, what do I need? What needs to be done here and now? All right. Now, what makes counsel different than prudence is that usually we deliberate about something, right? Like my example of inviting the Lord to drink a holy hour. If I sit there and go, oh, I wonder what he's doing. Yeah, I think he said he was free. And so you deliberate and you go through this stage of reasoning. Counsel says, just do it. Like, now. Do it now. Okay? And this is what Jesus means to say. He's like, okay, when your faith is really tested, don't plan out what you're going to say. I will give you the words to say. Right? The example that comes to mind, there's a couple examples that come to mind, which maybe make this a little bit clearer. So, St. Athanasius lived during one of the persecutions, actually the last sort of real persecution of the church. And the officials were looking for him, okay? And they find him. And they walk up to him and they say, have you seen Athanasius? Right? And he doesn't want to lie. And he simply says, yes, he was over there a little while ago. Right? Not a falsehood. And the people just turn around. It's like a Jedi mind trick, right? The council is a little bit like a Jedi mind trick. And they just leave him alone and walk away, right? So he didn't. His faith was severely tested. He didn't want to lie, which could be bad, obviously. So he tells them something that was true. And they just walk off and they're fine. Okay. And you hear a lot of these stories about martyrs when they're asked to sit, like people will ask them stuff, and they'll find these sort of clever ways in which not to lie. That's the gift of counsel. Alright? So most of these gifts, I think I said this, but to make sure we're clear, they're meant to be used when we really need God. So remember, God wants us to do a lot of this stuff on our own. Like, that's why I use the example of martyrdom. I can think of like another example is St. Peter. I think this was one of the readings this week in Acts. St. Peter and St. John, when they go before the Sanhedrin, you know, they confront them and they say, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. Right? And their life is sort of hanging in the balance, right? And they're like, oh, we agree with that. You obey God rather than men. So they didn't lie, but they just said, we obey God rather than men. Right. So always this way of sort of knowing. St. Joan of Arc is another example. I don't know how much you know about her story, but she basically has no military experience, nothing, and she comes up with this battle plan. And they ask her, like, how did you do that? And she goes, well, you have your counsel, I have mine. And so it's just this idea of when you need it, and you're docile, you will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, say this. And it happens in not just common ways, too. Like you're talking to someone, and the problem is really beyond what you're capable of doing, and you actually counsel them. Right? So it's a gift. Again, this is where the difference between what I said earlier about the charisms versus these gifts. These actually make us holier because we are fully cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, so that is the gift of counsel. Any questions about counsel? Alright. The next one is piety, which protects the virtue of justice. Okay, so we're going to go through each one of the cardinal virtues and the theological virtues. Here's an example. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption through which we call Abba Father. Okay, so piety is the gift that fills us with confidence and love for God. So in other words, seeing him as a father without sort of endangering the fact that he's still God. Right, so you see people who are in which piety is operative, they're very reverent to God, but they're also very intimate with him.
Okay.
And if you think about it, this is a sort of a problem that we probably all need to confront, right? We confront it in the glory, right? When we say God, Father, Almighty. Like, those two things are pretty, like, almost a little bit difficult to grasp together, right? So, and we're always sort of pulled between those two poles, right? We can see God as all-powerful, or we can see him as Father, as Abba. And balancing those two things is very difficult. Okay, very difficult in order to, you know, to have a personal intimate relationship with Jesus, but to still see him as Lord. Right, and in fact, so difficult it is that the Holy Spirit gives us a gift in order to balance those two things, so that we can grow more and more intimate with him. All right. Does that make sense? All right, and then, you know, that keeps us from, in a lot of ways, this gift keeps us from vacillating back and forth between those two things, and seeing him as sort of severe and powerful versus seeing him as a father. But there's a second part of this too that goes with piety. This is why it goes with the virtue of justice. Not only do we show reverence and love to him as a father, but we also treat his children, our brothers and sisters, well, out of love for him. Okay, so this is the gift that helps us to see, and it starts with, obviously, that this is where we get our reverence for Our Lady and for the saints, right? As sort of supreme examples of this. You'll see this too in certain families. I wish I had one of these in which the children won't fight out of like reverence for their parents. Like, they wouldn't want to upset their parents, so they go into another room and fight without their parents around, kind of thing. But that's the idea. It's like they love their brother or their sister because of their parents. Okay. All right, and I think we talked about sort of wrestling about a little bit about loving someone for God's sake is how that's better, right? You guys remember why that's better? Because God loves them better and sharing God's love for them. All right, so how do we then cultivate the virtue of piety? All right, so the first would be, I'll try to do it from a perspective of prayer. So the first would be to meditate on God's fatherhood. Okay, find those scripture passages that distinctly talk about God as Father. And this to me is, I think it's Scott Hahn talks, he has an example about when he was doing some kind of inner city ministry or something, and he went, yeah, I think it was, they were doing basketball with the kids or something, and he went in and he started talking to the kids about God as Father, and somebody pulled him aside and they're like, don't do that. Don't talk to them about God as Father. Their situation, you know, their fathers are nowhere around. They probably will despise him. And he was sort of taken aback, and he's like, well, wait a second, like, that's even more reason why they need to come to know God as Father. And so this gift helps us to get over, like, our, because for all of us, our first image of God the Father is of our own father. Right? If you, like me as a father, if I want to see how I'm doing, I'll ask my kids what God the Father is like. Because that's just the way we tend to operate. We're like, okay, that God the Father is like this. You know, the distant father is never home. God the Father is distant. That's all over me all the time. God the Father is judgmental. And we tend to do that. And this gift can help sort of heal that. Okay? And this is why we talked about, I think we talked about in Scripture, how there's some passages that are really hard to interpret. It's really hard to see. God seems really harsh. And I think it was Sean who asked about it. And I said, always go into Scripture knowing that God is a father. And then try to interpret it, okay? And then you see, oh, well, anywhere that he's corrective, it's correcting as a father, not as a harsh judge. So we have to get in the habit of seeing God as Father, more so, I think, than God as sort of almighty and powerful. Most of us sort of grasp that intuitively. The second way is to, because this has to do with piety, is to take even the most mundane thing, right? Even, JT, your question about the tests, right, is take that and do it for the glory of God. Right? So that everything we do throughout the day is for the glory of God. Give it to Him. Because, again, it's, you know, I talk about this a lot with kids I coach in baseball. I'm just like, look, God gave you this gift to be able to play baseball for a reason. And you get so much joy out of it, like, glorify Him by it. And that's with everything we do. That's one of the beauty, you know, the beauties of sport is, like, hey, if you do it that well, like, have you guys ever seen Chariots of Fire? So Chariots of Fire is a good movie to watch. It's about this guy who was in the 1936 Olympics, I think. And his name is escaping me for some reason. But anyway, in the film, he has to run on a Sunday. And he won't run on a Sunday. And so he sort of comes under fire for not running on a Sunday. And then there's one scene in the film where he says, God made me fast, and when I run, I'm glorifying Him. Yeah. And that has to do with everything we do. Right? And we can take the most mundane things, right, like doing the dishes, and you can do them with God. Because that's part of your vocation. It's part of what you're doing right now. He has put you there in that situation. Right? And that, again, goes back to what I've talked about making, not making Him present, but being aware of His presence, right? Like, oh, You ordained for me to be at this point, this time. I love to run because You made me to love to run. And how can I not give You glory? All right, so resist the, I think it's a very American thing to do, of compartmentalizing your life. And piety is what helps us to not do that, okay? All right, any questions about piety? You guys are really quiet today. Fortitude or strength. The sort of biblical example of this is Stephen. Acts says, Stephen, filled with grace and strength, was working great wonders and signs among the people. Fortitude obviously perfects the virtue of fortitude. It sort of pushes us to do hard things joyfully and... you know, and fearlessly, without even worrying about any of the obstacles. And then I sort of, there are times when, again, going back to the example of Athanasius, right? Staying in a state of grace is really hard, right? It's going to be challenged. And so you have to, God gives us this gift to courageously remain faithful to Him, okay? And why does that matter? It's because, you know, look at Stephen. Right? Stephen was in a situation where his life was sort of hanging in the balance. And he responds to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this long sermon on Jesus, right? And to the very end, he's, you know, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And he's doing it joyfully, right? Asking them to have forgiveness. Like, who does that, right? That's God working directly on him, right? So the reason why this matters is because we can rely on this, okay? We're never trapped, right? We're never in a situation where we can't get out doing the right thing or doing a good thing because God has promised it, all right? And we have to remember that because there are times when it seems like, well, I've got to do one thing or the other, and they're both bad. There is no lesser of two evils. And in those times, you just look to God and say, "You promised it. Now you got to deliver." Yes.
Are these promised specifically through confirmation or in general?
Yeah. So it's a little bit like questionable, like when we receive these gifts fully. But in baptism, they come with grace. They come with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we get in baptism. Now, confirmation sort of, I don't say finishes baptism because it doesn't, but seals baptism. And so, do we get the fullness of them in baptism? I don't know. I mean, I don't know that anyone knows for sure. I mean, because some of that is just normally in the sort of the, you know, the normal course of things is if a child is baptized, and then by the time they get to the age of reason, And they would be using these things that are getting confirmed soon, right? So, and then an adult is baptized and confirmed at the same time. So I don't know that the church has said one way or the other. All right, so how do we cultivate this? You know, other than expecting it, how else do we? Well, the first way is through humility. Right? When St. Paul says that, you know, my power, God tells St. Paul, my power is made manifest in your weakness. Right? So accepting that we're weak. Right? you know, anytime you ask God for help, He always delivers. The problem is we always forget to ask for help, right? And we start relying on ourselves a little bit, and we don't ask. And so having the humility to go, yeah, I am an extremely weak person. But you're not, and I'm your son. And, you know, what does that mean, right? What does that mean? That means, well, okay, well, you know, I'm sort of, you're the prodigal father. You're going to give me my inheritance now. Okay? So it's in that way. So humility is obviously the key. Receiving the Eucharist, which some saints have called the strength of lions, regularly. That sort of goes without saying for a lot of these. But for whatever reason, most of the saints say that the gift of fortitude is given to us when we receive the Eucharist. And I think it has something to do with the fervor in which Jesus gave it to us. And then the third way is just looking for opportunities to practice patience. Because again, we tend to, when we encounter difficulties, we tend to not want to sit with them for very long. And if we're patient in the face of these difficulties and let God sort of work it out and work through them, then that's when this gift becomes operative. All right, questions about fortitude or strength? That's got to come up with questions. Any questions? Yeah, that's true. You did ask me one. Okay. Connor. Yes.
So when... where is the line between, when you're in a difficult situation, asking for the grace to, like, let's say you're giving some sort of cross, you know? Where is the line between asking for the grace to overcome it and bearing it patiently?
Yeah, so if you're given a cross, never ask to have it taken away. If you're given a cross, always ask for the grace to bear it patiently. That's where the line is. Like, because the cross is what God has chosen for you to sanctify you. Like, so in other words, it's when it ceases to work in that way, God will take it away. So it's akin to being in the middle of surgery and it starting to hurt a little bit, and you say, okay, stop, that's enough. Right? Like, can you hurry up and finish? Like, let him finish the surgery.
So then what situation are we supposed to then be saying, okay, can you give me which situation are you then supposed to say, okay, help me, like, now, like St. Athanasius, you know, obviously you could have, I don't know that, I don't know the example, I'm not trying to patiently bear if you ask the question.
See, I think here's where it, maybe this will make it clearer for you. So when you are patiently bearing your cross, and you're doing it well, there's a sweetness that comes with it. So much so that you won't ask for it to be taken away. So in other words, you'll be like, I want this cross because I'm so close to Jesus right now. And I want, even though this is joy in the midst of suffering, right? This is where how we experience joy in the midst of suffering. So usually if you're at the stage of asking for it to be taken away, which there's nothing wrong with that per se, but you're just not there yet. You're not at the stage where you found the sweetness in it. And it may just be a temporary thing and God will take it away and that's the end of it. Or it may just be He's going to wait till you get the fruit off the tree. Does that make sense? So in general, I would say don't ask for a cross to be taken away. You know, you can pray for the strength to carry it. You can pray at times for it to be lessened. You know, even from a practical standpoint, right? When I've suffered something, like, it only has meaning when it's all the way, if I see it all the way through, right? So, I mean, again, using, like, a workout analogy, right? Like, I lift for, like, 5 minutes really hard, and I'm out of breath, and I go, I don't really feel like lifting anymore, and I stop. Like, all of that 5 minutes was wasted because I didn't go all the way through the workout. And, you know, you don't want ever to waste suffering. Like, that's like the worst thing that can happen. That's, you know, worse than suffering itself is meaningless, because it turns into meaningless suffering, right? JT, do you have a question?
I'm just trying to wrap my head around what you're saying, because there's plenty of people in the Bible who ask Jesus, can heal me, and he does, and he prays them for the faith.
Yeah, I think it would be, so, yeah. So I would say, that's what I meant about, maybe I should have been a little more clear, because kind of was asking for the line between the two. I think there's nothing wrong with asking to be healed of something. I think that when you get to a certain point, though, you have to accept it as your cross.
Okay.
And I think holier people would say don't ever ask for it to be taken away. That's what I meant about it, there being nothing wrong with that. Because some of it is he just wants you to ask and it takes it away. Like, so it becomes a, but I would say as things begin to really sort of, I don't want to say escalate, but you get to a certain point, you should be saying, not my will, but your will be done. I think that maybe that's the best way to answer it. So it would be, take this away, but if you want me to have it, I'll take it and I'll love it and I'll embrace it. That's probably a better way to answer your question,
Guy. I mean, that's actually what Jesus did, so that's
yeah.
Better than well.
Yeah. All right. I hate, like, making, like, absolute, trying to make absolute statements out of things like that, but I think hopefully that helps. Yes?
So, can we, or should we, pray for other people's problems to be taken away? I feel like it's a very natural thing, you know, yesterday when you pray for that, they're going to say, oh, I'm really nice.
Yeah, I think I would pray for them more in a general way. I think
sick.
Yeah. 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 Obviously, you don't go, "Hey, dude, that's your cross. I'm out of here." Like, good luck with that. No, I mean, you would be Simon of Cyrene, but I think you would have to be. I think I would pray more generally for, you know, relief for them in general. Yes.
So, like, if someone's sick, you shouldn't pray for them to be not sick. That's a cross
there. No. No, I'm not saying that. So I'm not saying. Hey, no, I think what I'm, well, you guys have trapped me, I feel like.
You need to pray for the gift of counsel.
Yeah, I need to back up a second.
It's always a way
out. No, you should pray for them to get better. But it might be better just to pray for them in general. Like, pray that God's will be done. Like, does that make sense? There's nothing wrong with praying to someone that's sick to get better. That's a good thing. But it's a better thing to pray that God's will be done. So that if it is his will that they be healed, then they're healed. If it is his will that they carry the cross, they carry it well. All right. All right, any other questions? Hopefully not. See, I asked for it, didn't I? I asked for it. All right, so fear of the Lord. All right, so let's talk a little bit about fear just in general first. So St. Thomas says that fear of the Lord is actually sort of the lowest of the gifts and wisdom is the highest, which is why Psalms, that should be 110, says fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, so let's talk about different kinds of fear first. All right, so we already talked about the emotion of fear very early on. So there's three types of fear. There is a worldly fear, which is essentially a fear of punishment, but not in the sense of there's what's called servile fear, which is a fear of God's punishment, and then a turning to God because of it. So in other words, you fear hell and you don't do anything to offend God because you don't want to go to hell, right? And then there's worldly fear, which is like that, except you instead hate God and then don't turn to him. And then there's what's called filial fear, which is the fear that a son has for his father. Okay. Now, despite what a lot of people will say, fear of hell is a good thing. Okay? It's a start. It's not the end. The problem often, I think we talked about this early on this semester, the problem often is we try to skip to the filial fear without going through the stage of servile fear. It's very difficult to come to God without first knowing how good he is, and because of how good he is that we deserve punishment. Because you'll never get to the point of seeing him as merciful if you don't see him first, see ourselves as deserving of punishment. Okay? We want to move beyond doing things because of a fear of hell, but that in and of itself, St. Thomas says, is a grace to fear hell and then turn back to God. So there's nothing wrong with that. It's just the first step in the process. But what the gift of the fear of the Lord is filial fear. So it's a fear that a child has towards his father. And this is a fear not in the sense of like daddy's going to whoop me kind of fear. It's more in the sense of my dad is so good, I don't want to do anything to hurt him. I don't want to do anything to offend him. That's filial fear. Okay, my father is so great that I don't want to do anything to hurt him. And so it has these sort of elements to it, right? Where it's just this vivid sense of God's goodness, and then awareness of even the slightest fault somehow hurts him. And then, but it's accompanied, this is where you can't stop there, right? It's accompanied by sorrow for that fault. Okay? And then there's a sort of vigilant care not to do anything to offend him. But the sorrow is, you know, realistically, right? We offend God. And we go in sorrow to him and contrite. Like a humble and contrite heart of God, you will not spurn. Right? So it's always that other, that necessary step in the process of going, yes, I've sinned, but I come to you humbly and contritely, and God embracing me. Okay, so it's that image of the prodigal son returning to the father, right? The father runs out to him and places his cloak around him and gives him the family ring back. Right? That can never be, that part of it can't be forgotten. Alright? And that, not forgetting it, that's the gift of the fear of the Lord. Okay, so it's the idea of becoming a child that, you know, St. Therese is really, I think we talked about her before, really good about this, right? Where she sees herself and she's like, you know, you put this desire in me to be a great saint, and I look inside myself and I don't see that at all. So I guess you're just going to make me into a great saint. Because that's what a loving father would do. Right? So she is the saint who has sort of the firmest grasp on God's fatherhood. And not surprising, guess what her father is? A saint. Right? I mean, it shows, right? She shows. She knows. She's like, I have all these faults. And we would see them as, like, seriously, like, those are the tiniest faults. But she doesn't make any distinction between tiny faults versus big faults. She just knows the things she does weren't pleasing to God, but she really wants to please him because he is who he is. So she just waits for him to help her to do it. Right? Says he's got to build her an elevator to drag her up. So that's an image for us of fear of the Lord, and that's where the sort of the gift helps us to do that. So to the other part too, that there's always going to be a healthy distance between us and God. Not in the sense of like intimacy, but in the sense of God is God and I'm not. And this helps us being overly familiar with God. Okay, this helps us not wear the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. Walking around with teachers like that. So how do we cultivate this? It's the flip of piety, right? So we also meditate on God's grandeur. Right? St. Francis of Assisi was really good at this. He would go out into nature and be awed by nature because it pointed back to God. And then the other is a practice hopefully we're all doing now is the nightly examination of conscience. Right? And just a reminder as to the purpose of that, right, is not to laundry list our sins, but to go in and see the places where God was working with us and where we cooperated with him and where we failed. Thank him for the places we cooperated, apologize for the, and be contrite for the way we failed, and then make a sort of firm purpose not to do that tomorrow. Okay? listing our sins before God really doesn't do anything. He's seen them all already, right? Like, he knows. So, you know, again, examine your conscience. I think we talked about, like, in the order of sort of including things in our spiritual life, the morning offering, the meditation, and the examination of your conscience were the three main things to include in our prayer life. And this is why. All right, questions on fear of the Lord? Yes.
How do you address?
I feel like you're going to trap me again, Connor.
I know, I don't.
Okay. Don't be a softball here.
No.
How do you address God in prayer? Because I've heard, and this is more of a, this is not, I don't expect a one word answer to this. But I've noticed, like, obviously in the liturgy, it tends to be more God Almighty, which I think should, it's a sacrifice. But then just from, like, hearing different people's sides of prayer, it's very from, like, kind of very much on the Father's side, very much on the God's side. I would say I tend to lean more towards the God Almighty side.
Yeah, I tend to more lean towards the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like, by their name. I don't know why. I mean, I have never really given any thought why I lean that way. But I would say I tend towards that direction. Only because I think consciously I try to have a relationship with each of the persons in the Trinity. I think that's probably why I do that. But some of that, I think that will, that also changes. As you, like, formally, you'll see, like, in the liturgy, because of what it is, because it's an offering, most, you know, sin offering, like, God's grandeur is going to be more emphasized, right? And doing it through Christ, in the Holy Spirit. I think that's probably why in the liturgy it's more that way. But yeah, I don't know that I've ever given that thought. Like, I think I do it without necessarily without thinking. Yeah. Other questions? All right. Knowledge. Okay, so knowledge. So St. Paul says, more than that, I even consider everything as a loss because of the supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have accepted the loss of all things, and I consider them so much rubbish that I may gain Christ. What's he saying at the end? It sounds like,
maybe we've talked a lot about how, you know, I mean, you just mentioned, like, nature points to God, and, like, it's good to get enjoyment out of everything, but if at the end of that you haven't grown to know God, then you kind of just spend your entire life as a waste.
Yeah. Like, you remember how, I think it was a few weeks ago, we were talking about, I think somebody, Ding, you and I, was talking about when my kids will watch a TV show and I'll ask them what they get out of it.
Yeah.
And you guys are like, wow, that's pretty harsh.
Yeah.
That is the gift of knowledge, of going, how does this relate to God? Like, how does this tie into God? And how can I take my test and tie it back to God? All right, that's the gift of knowledge. So St. Paul, this is what is called, I mean, in a sense, detachment. Not in the sense of just, I'm going to be poor and not have anything, but to be happy with whatever you have because it's helping you get to God. And you look at the things you don't have and say, well, I must not need those to get to God, because he's a Father and he gives me all the things I do need. And looking at the things you have and being separated from some of them and going, I guess I didn't need that. Okay, that's being able to see very clearly how things help and don't help. Okay. That's the gift of knowledge. So we have this sound judgment about whether we need that thing or not. Now, there's a lot of freedom in this, by the way. This is an important gift. Because we can get stressed out so much about the things of life, right? Like the $1,000 car repair. That's a big deal, right? But it's a big deal only if you go, oh, wait, God, you're in this too. Like, this has something to do with my salvation, because everything falls under that, right? And then we respond a little bit differently. We're patient in response to it, right? We still don't want to part with $1,000. That's okay, right? But we begin to look at things in that light. And then we go, oh, you know what? I guess I needed to I needed to be detached from this, or, you know, the mechanic must have needed extra money for his family, or, like, all these, we begin to see God in all things, okay? And it's not like a, don't make you think it's like a guessing game, right? But, because there'll be times when you're very clear about it, and, you know, you have to be careful you're not writing your own story, right? Like, okay, hey, this is, because some people do that, they're like, oh, this is God's will, like, well, no, not exactly like that. You're writing your own story. But this helps us to begin to see that way, to begin to look at things that way. We may not find the answer. We may go, yeah, I spent $1,000 and I don't know why that was God's, why God wanted that. But we still begin to look at everything that way. And there's a lot of freedom in that, right? There's a lot of freedom in going, you know, I really wanted that job. I didn't get it. God must not have wanted me to have it. Right? And to know deep down that that was what was best for you. And there's a lot of freedom in that, right? You can still be disappointed because you wanted it, and that's okay. But to go in the end, you know what? I guess that wasn't what was best for me, so God still has what's best for me in store. Right? That's the gift of knowledge. That's detachment in the sort of the healthiest sense, in the Christian sense of just going, what I have for right now is what God wants me to have. What I don't have, He doesn't want me to have right now. Right? Yes.
So this time this is a little bit off topic, so if you want, I'm just asking it like when you're done.
Go ahead, throw it out there.
So you mentioned kind of not necessarily like excuses, but you know, so like I don't want to know why there's some going to assume that there is a good reason for it because there probably was. And I've been reading about humility and part of what you can do to practice humility is to when someone else does it, you like assume they had some sort of good intention behind it. Because that's what you would want. And so my question is, I've run like situations where I'll be trying to make excuses for other people when somebody else is complaining about something somebody else did to them. But there are some situations where it's difficult. Like, at what point am I? Is there a point in which you're just being kind of like obstinate in accepting that somebody just isn't doing what they should be doing?
Yeah. So I think sometimes you have to look at, like, is the person venting? And then you probably just need to listen to them without adding to it. Like, don't feed the fire. But if someone has felt, like, sort of passionately feels slighted, like, making excuses for the other person is only going to inflame it worse, right? So, I mean, it does become, I mean, it's a good example of, like, the gift of counsel, right? Like, in that moment, you just sort of, you're praying, go, you know, what do I need to say here? Sometimes it's just let them get it out and then just move them on. Like, don't ever feed the fire in that situation. But sometimes you're gonna stoke it by going, yeah, like maybe they meant this, and then they go, well, hell no, they didn't. Like, I know they didn't. Like, you know what I mean? I think interiorly that's a good habit. Exteriorly, it can. You know, it can really irritate people, especially if they're not. I mean, there's other times when it's appropriate, when, you know, they're not as adamant that, you know, they did this and they did this to hurt me deliberately, you know, that, where they're just like, I can't understand why they did that. And you can go, well, maybe it was because of this. I mean, the idea is to get them to slow down, right? I don't know that I'd be careful about doing that. Like, when someone does something, you always think well of them still, right? But I think I may have shared that there's a story in The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People where Stephen Covey is on a subway train, and there's this guy gets on with his three kids, and the kids are running all over the train, and the guy's just sitting there just like zoned out. And Stephen Covey's like slowly but surely getting kind of, and he's sitting there because he's telling his own story, right? Like, he's already making up the reason why these kids are unruly. And so finally, he just goes, it's enough. And he turns to the guy and he goes, hey, you know, maybe you need to get those kids under control. And the guy, like, snaps out at him, looks at him, and says, yeah. He goes, yeah, their mom just died, and we're coming back from the hospital, and quite frankly, I don't know what to do. Right? Like, that's like a paradigm shift, right? Like, that's, you know, where if Stephen Covey would have just said, yeah, you know what? Something could have happened, and he's just out of it, and I just need to patiently endure this. That's when you use it. But I think forcing other people to use that approach sometimes disinflames the situation, if that makes sense. All right. So So knowledge obviously perfects the virtue of faith, right? Helps us to see everything through through God's light. So how do we cultivate this? I already talked about how to cultivate it. Right? To begin to see everything as if coming from the hands of your Father who loves you. And then also the other thing, which apparently would make me a really unpopular parent here, is ask if something's making you holy. Is this thing contributing to my holiness? If it's not, I don't really need it. It's not that you need to throw it away. But you will get to a point where you're like, you know, I'm just not even going to waste my time with this anymore. It's not making me any better. I don't see the point in it. Right? Yes?
And, I mean, like, the answer to that question, like, especially with leisure, it's really easy to feel like you don't need anything because there are poor people who don't have anything. But leisure is important. Sometimes that can be a valid answer to that question.
Yeah, leisure is,
you
gotta, I mean,
be careful with yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we keep sort of tiptoeing around the topic of leisure, but, I mean, recreation, that's why I'd rather call it recreation, right, is recreating ourselves, and there's ways to do that which are important and must be done, so much so it's in our nature, right? Like, if you read the creation story, it's telling something about human nature, what happens on the seventh day, like, God commands, rest, recreate yourself. So, yeah, that's needed. That's one of those needed things. You know, in... And that's how it contributes. You can look at it and go, yeah, this refreshes me to go do this. Then I need it. It doesn't have to be direct. Like, it doesn't have to be like, you know, drinking holy water makes me holy, so therefore I'll only drink holy water. Like, it's like, no, eating enables you to do these other things that then it doesn't have to, you know, you can play a couple of degrees of separation. But the point is, to cultivate it, we have to learn how to detach from things. Okay, because otherwise, if we don't always look through the eyes of faith, we begin to see things and rationalize, right, why I need this thing. Okay. There's a movie, you guys probably have never seen this movie, called The Jerk. You guys even know about the movie The Jerk? Steve Martin. This movie's like before my time even, so it's really old.
I think I might know which one this is.
But anyway, he's a jerk. but he becomes rich. And
is this the one where he's adopted? An all African American family, and he thinks his whole childhood that he's black.
Yep. it's worth watching. It's hilarious. It's hilarious. His name is Navin R. Johnson, and he has this. There's this scene where somebody's trying to kill him. They pulled his name out of a phone book. This has nothing to do with what I'm saying. And they shoot at him, and this is how like stupid he is. Like, so they're shooting at him at a gas pump. And all that, he's like, all these cans are getting holes in them. Like, he doesn't see, like, he misses the point. Like, the point is, he misses the point of everything. And so he ends up rich, and he marries this woman, and he invents these eyeglass holders. You pull your eyeglasses on and off. And it turns out they make people cross-eyed, and he gets sued. And I'm totally ruining the movie. I won't tell you more about it. But anyway, so he goes, as he's leaving his house, right, he has to give up all his stuff. He goes, all I need is this pot. And he picks up the pot and starts walking towards the door. And he picks up another thing. He's like, and this. And he's like, finally, he's like carrying all this stuff about he supposedly needs, right? Like, we can often be like Navin R. Johnson, where we just sort of like, yeah, I need this pot because, you know, how else will I boil water? And the healthier way to be is, I need it as long as God says I need it. And if it's taken away, I'm okay with that. All right. So detachment and knowledge. What about understanding? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he opened their minds to all the scriptures concerning himself. This is the Road to Emmaus, which was the gospel earlier this week. This is understanding. This is where God opens your mind to something about him. And it obviously has to do with the virtue of faith, which deals with revelation. But this is where we begin to have the gift to understand revelation in a new way. And it's always in a new way. It's always in a simpler way. So we begin to see things like the implications of the fact that Mary is the mother of God, for example. and we're immediately able to connect them with all the other things about Mary. Like, well, as Mother of God, she would need to be full of grace, and she would need this, and she would. And it's just it's like this light of the Holy Spirit that immediately makes a connection between things and helps us to understand them. Okay, because if you think about it, as you grow in understanding, your knowledge gets simpler. And what I mean by that is we're able to summarize everything we know in a much simpler way. Like whenever someone knows something really well, they can explain it to you very simply, right? But if they don't know it very well, they have to give you a whole bunch of detail. That's how you know a good teacher. So the gift of understanding helps us to simplify it so that we begin to know things in a very compact, connected way. So that we can say something like the creed and suddenly everything we know comes with it. Very simple, okay? Which is the genius of the creed. But that's sort of the idea of understanding, where God just opens your mind to, I never saw that connection before. That's the gift of understanding. And then the obvious way in which we cultivate this is to study. It's also just spend time in Scripture. Spend a lot of time in Scripture. Finally, the big one is wisdom. Wisdom is the one that I said earlier about them touching sort of the intellect and the will. Wisdom is the one that perfects charity, but this is one more that affects our hearts. Okay, we begin to see all things in light of God and love them because of it. Okay, so sort of see the distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is close to wisdom, but it's not the same thing. Because wisdom causes us to love the way that God has put everything together. Right? And this is one of the beauties of Catholicism. Is when you begin to unpack the teachings of the church, and you're like, wow, that has to be divinely inspired. Because how does it all fit together like that? Right? But that's the idea, where you begin to just not only just see the things of God, but to be in awe of them and love them. And that's the wise man is that. That's what Solomon, when he asked for wisdom, that's what he's asking for. And this is simply just, to grow in this is to pray. It's the only way is to pray for it. It's the highest of the gifts. And in fact, the Book of Wisdom has a prayer that you should sort of be in the habit of saying regularly. And it's, O God of my fathers, the Lord of mercy, who has made all things by thy word and by thy wisdom has formed man, and dominion over the creatures thou hast made, and rule the world in holiness and righteousness, pronounce judgment in the uprightness of soul. Give me the wisdom that sits by thy throne, and not reject me from among thy servants. And so constantly be asking for wisdom. Because what ultimately unites us to God? Remember what we talked about? It's charity, right? And so so when we begin to see the things of God and marvel at them and love them because they are of God, that's wisdom. All right? All right, let's talk a little bit about the fruits of this. All right, so one of the fruits, St. Thomas says, of the Holy Spirit is the Beatitudes. All right, this is a little different from probably the way we're typically taught the Beatitudes, but bear with me and we'll talk about it. Beatitudes are none but perfect works, which by reason of their perfection are assigned to the gifts rather than the virtues. So what St. Thomas is saying is that as a result of the gifts, we live the Beatitudes. Okay, so look at these for just a second, okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be saved. What are all the promises? They're all for later, right? Have you ever noticed that? But the things that he's asking for are things we can't do on our own. All right, this is where the gifts come in. All right, and so what St. Thomas says is that living the Beatitudes is in and of itself a fruit of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we'll receive the reward of them in heaven. All right, so the merciful the person who's poor in spirit, the person who is filled with the gift of knowledge and of wisdom, they'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so this idea then of living the Beatitudes in this way as a fruit of holiness rather than just something we're striving for. I'm not saying you shouldn't strive to live this way, but we need to begin to see that, you know, when he says, blessed are they, he's essentially saying that these people that do these things are holy. They're already blessed. They're already blessed, all right? And it's not just a laundry list of things we should do. It's a laundry list of where we're going and what we'll become. Yes?
How does the those who mourn day-to-day performance?
So those are people who mourn over their sins, right? So those are, St. Thomas actually ties them into, this is, it also makes it a lot easier to interpret, by the way, when you, because there's seven Beatitudes and there's seven gifts. And what St. Thomas does is ties each one of the Beatitudes to one of the gifts. So he says that the ones who mourn are moved by the gift of fear of the Lord. Right? And it, because, I mean, you know, there's as many interpretations of the Beatitudes as there are, like, writers, basically. But this helps us to sort of understand them a little bit, right? Again, not to take away anything they're saying, but sometimes we reach for interpretations when it's just, oh, when I'm doing these things, it's because I've reached a certain stage of holiness, when I desire these things, all right? And this is where I want to sort of go with the last sort of 15, 20 minutes when we talk about fruits of the Holy Spirit. So these are fruits in the sense of, like, you'll get your reward in heaven later on, but I want to talk about the rewards now. Because we talked about, I think very, at one point, we talked about how do you know you're in a state of grace? You guys remember having this conversation? And so you can't know for sure, but there's ways you can have a pretty good idea, right? And this is one of those ways. When the fruits are operative in your life, when you begin to see them operating, okay? So when the Holy Spirit is there, and we'll talk more about this part of it too, and when we talk about discernment, because these will actually help us with discernment as well. When the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, we will have charity, we will have joy, we will have peace, love, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, chastity. All right, so all of those things will be present. Right? And we don't have to then, we don't have to so much be so concerned with where we're at, because we'll have a better measurement of where we're at. Okay. And if we go, hold on, if I have a Bible, I'm going to read one part that I think will be helpful too, to sort of help us to understand where we are. So these come from Galatians 5:22. All right, so he says, in contrast, I'm going to read backwards, actually. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such as these, there is no law. But what he says right before that, and this is how we sort of gauge where we're at, okay? Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, rivalry, jealousy, outbursts, fury, acts of selfishness, dissension, factions, occasions of envy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what he's sort of contrasting is the spirit of the world versus the Holy Spirit. Like, which is operative in you? And this is one of the ways we can check ourselves. Right? We can have a sort of report card as to where we are. So what I want to do is go through each one of these and then sort of talk about what they are. But remembering, though, there's a caveat here, which we've talked about before, about when we talk about fruits of a tree, right? There has to be a certain amount of maturity for the tree to actually have a fruit, right? And then the other part is these always come together, because very often we can have something like joy when we just get our own way, right? That's why they're listed in order. So if we're doing things for the love of God, joy will come with it. Okay, so they sort of build on each other. All right, so there's the fruit is obviously a little bit of maturity, and then there is the sweetness that comes with it. All right. So let's talk about so how St. Thomas breaks these up. He breaks them up into three categories. and he breaks them up into in relation to man himself, in relation to other men, and then in relation to that which is below the person. And I'll talk about what that means in a second. All right, so first is charity. So what is charity again? Don't be shy. Is it putting money in the Salvation Army thing? What is it? Okay. Well, that's love. Is that enough, though? Is that, does that capture charity? Okay. Yes, you're assuming correctly. What is charity? What is the virtue of charity? Loving God, right? Loving God for his own sake. That's the virtue of charity. So charity is loving God for his own sake. So St. Paul says in Romans, he says that the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts, and therefore we love God. And so anytime the Holy Spirit is there, you will, the Holy Spirit who is love, the love between the Father and the Son, there'll be charity. So when you love God, when you want to do nothing to offend him, that's a pretty good sign that you're on the right track. All right? So there is this sort of right ordering, and it's really this is the main fruit, right, from the presence of the Holy Spirit, that I love God. But these things that sort of follow it will help us to check the genuineness of it. So let's talk about joy. All right. So joy is resting in the presence of a desired good. So that I have the thing that I desired. Okay? The thing that, and what is desire other than love, right? So joy, when I have God, I'm joyful. Right? This is why I said earlier about how people can be joyful when they're suffering, is because who do they have when they're suffering? Who are they closest to? The one they want, right? So they are, when they're carrying their cross and Christ is carrying it with them, they have joy. All right? So joy is resting in the desired good, and we're always joy. The person is joyful because God is present to them, right? Regardless of any external circumstances. And what comes with that is peace, right? And peace is the tranquility of order. What does that mean? So when things are well ordered, just thinking out exterior terms, right? Like, think when your room is well ordered, don't you get a sense of just sort of calm, right? When your life is well ordered, you're calm. When your soul is well ordered, you're calm. Okay? That's peace. Right? So it's the tranquility that comes with order. Right? And you're, why are you ordered? Well, because you love God as your soul should, and you're joyful in it because you have what you desire. Right? So you see how these start to build on each other. Alright, so that is peace, okay? And true peace can't be taken away. Christ, even today's gospel, he talks about peace, right? And the Last Supper tells the apostles that the peace he gives cannot be taken away. Right? And to be honest with you, that's what everyone wants. Yes.
What does that mean? And now, this is a question. What does that mean? It can't be taken away, like in a sense that, like, you, like, once we possess God and have obviously our soul be ordered at that point, we cannot lose.
Well, no, even in this life, right, it cannot be taken away. We can give it away, but it can't be taken away. Once we have it, if we want to hold on to it, we can hold on to it. So it's, you know, it's that sort of no exterior thing can steal your peace. And it is the goal of the devil to steal your peace. That's what he wants to do. He hates peace. Right? And he will create concord in your life any way he possibly can, whether it be with other people. That's how he operates, right? But it's sort of the havoc he creates. All right, so from peace we go to patience, and there's a little difference between patience and so patience. Like if I said to one of my kids, they wanted dinner, and I'm like, be patient. That's not really what patience is. Patience is actually enduring an evil. with no promise of a good necessarily following it. Long suffering is enduring a lack of a good, so waiting for something good. Right? So long suffering has to do with the virtue of hope. Patience keeps us from being disturbed by some evil. Right? So in other words, not letting some exterior thing get the better of us. That's patience. All right, long suffering is just waiting for some good thing to happen. Yes.
So if we have been, if we have a certainty that God, all things work together for those who are called according to purpose, how do we have patience? We're always like working toward it. We always know that at the end of whatever bad thing, there's a good.
Yeah, that's long suffering, right? That's where the distinction is. Patience really has to deal with like intermediate like obstacles. Patience really is about obstacles. Long suffering is just, I can't have what I want right now, but it's coming. Okay, so those are all interior things. That's what I mean by in relation to man himself. So those are all things that, all fruits that we have interiorly that are sort of that are felt, if that makes sense. Not in the sense of like like you're in a good mood, but in the sense of just, man, there's so much going on, and I still experience peace. These are more inner experiences, right? Now, these are sort of exterior signs, okay? So, goodness and kindness are sort of related to each other. Goodness is JT's example, or his definition of love, is willing the good of another person, and then kindness is actually doing that thing. Okay, so it's not enough often just to will the good of another person, you actually have to do that good for them. That's kindness. Meekness, again, you see how the sort of order has to do with sort of a negative approach. Meekness is anger rightly ordered. So in the presence of evil, how do we act? How do we, when anger is appropriate, how do we use it? And then in the list was faith, but I changed that to fidelity just to make the distinction. This just means you're trustworthy. Okay, so when you promise to do something, you're driven to do it. All right, that is there is no yes and no. There's only yes, and that's what Jesus means by that. So if your yes means yes, you do it. Okay, that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And you can see how, like in our own experience, when the flesh and the devil get a hold of us, we often we'll say something, we're going to do something, and then we find all reasons why we shouldn't. We have all these temptations not to do them. All right? Connor, you look puzzled.
So you said that was fidelity. Does that have anything?
Fidelity, yes.
Does that have anything because obedience fit into that, or is that something entirely?
Obedience would fit under that. Yeah, obedience would be would definitely fit under fidelity. In fact, now as you're saying, I think I've seen lists where fidelity, where faith was changed to obedience also, but that would be yes. All right, last one. So in relation to that which is below, what I mean by this is, really because I couldn't think of any other way to put it, but this has to do with our use of creatures, including our flesh. All right, so modesty, this is not just like in how we dress, although that's part of it, but it's just the way we carry ourselves, where we tend not to be sort of extravagant in our speech. We do the right thing at the right time in the right way. That's modesty. And knowing that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, knowing what the right thing is at the right time and the right way to do it. Right. So when you're struggling with the person you're talking to, knowing, you know, the gift of counsel, and the fruit of that is modesty, right? And so when you actually cooperate with, maybe I didn't make this clear, maybe this is a good example. When you actually cooperate with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the gift of counsel, this fruit of modesty arises. Where there's sweetness of just saying the right thing at the right time in the right way. Yes?
Is it possible to enjoy the finer things in life and also possess modesty?
It would depend on the spirit in which you're doing them, right? So we feast, right, very deliberately, but out of a gratefulness for God, right? Not as an excuse to be gluttons. So yeah, I mean, created things are good and they're meant to be enjoyed. But if we can't find a way to sort of glorify God in using them, then we shouldn't want them. If that makes sense, then they're not a finer, really a finer thing. The next fruit is continence. And that just means using things in sort of in it's very similar to modesty, but using them in due proportion, and only in sort of in a way of self-denial. So continence would be sort of the anti, like enjoying the finer things, like going, yeah, this is a good thing, but it's not a good thing for me right now, and so we put it down. Yes.
Are all of these
going to
be like expressions of prudence, virtue, prudence?
Well, so some of them as virtues. Yeah. So maybe I should make a distinction between the virtues and the fruits. So the fruits are just actions. Virtues are sources of action. If that makes sense. So because of prudence, the enjoyment that you will get enjoyment out of continence, right? So this seems like, to the world, continence and chastity, for example, seem absolutely nuts, right? But for you to do them and to enjoy them, well, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit has got you, right? To enjoy fasting would be a sign that you're operating under the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and all this. So that's the distinction. So it's related to prudence, but prudence is the cause. And then, if you remember when we talked about virtues last week or 2 weeks ago, I talked about how if you keep redoing them, there's always a certain amount of sweetness attached to them where you begin to enjoy them even though they're hard. This is the things you begin to, this is the enjoyment you get out of them, even though they're sort of, the Holy Spirit is impelling us to do it, we still enjoy them, if that makes sense. Chastity, again, especially in our culture, like, this is a really almost impossible one, right? Without the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you're maintaining this and actually relish it and want to be chaste, that's also a sign or a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right, questions? That's my last slide. Yes.
The third list of like Holy Spirit things is carrots into the Holy Spirit.
Third list. What do you mean?
So I was talking with a prosecutor about this earlier. He's kind of also saying that's stuff about the Holy Spirit. But so there's seven gifts. There's the fruits, and it's the carrot and the other things like speaking in tongues.
Yeah. So the distinction. That distinction would be lost on most Protestants because they don't believe that we're sanctified, right? They just believe we're sort of, with a dung heap or we're just covered over. And so the Holy Spirit, in their understanding, doesn't indwell in us, right? And so these gifts would all be exterior things that every once in a while, for some reason, the Holy Spirit pushes us to do them. Whereas we would say those first things, the first two things, are habits, where, you know, and you see this in the saints, right, where they become almost perfect instruments of the Holy Spirit because these things are so operative in them that they're almost not doing anything on their own anymore. So that would be where a Protestant wouldn't necessarily grasp the distinction, especially between charisms and gifts.
Yeah, we were getting like super deep theological there. He was more, because he's Pentecostal, and so he was more asking, like, do we acknowledge the care of the Spirit are a thing that still happens now.
Yeah, we will. Yeah. Did you tell me you're Pentecostal too? All Catholics are Pentecostal? Other questions? So next week, some of this will be, this was a little heavier today, And some of this will make more sense when we talk about discernment next week, because these are things we're going to actually sort of apply when we talk about discernment. And then in 2 weeks we'll talk about Mary's role in her interior life. So I think we were sort of vague, and when we picked the topic, I think we were talking about just Mary in general. I think Keegan, you were the one that suggested it. Is that all right with you?
Yes.
If we just talk about her,
splendid.
Yeah, splendid. All right, other questions, comments, suggestions? All right, who wants to pray?
I want to close you, please.